This morning, starting verse 52, going all the way to the end, verse 71. So it's a big chunk of scripture this morning, John 6, 52 to 71. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be pew Bibles right there. If you turn to page 892, that should take you right to our text this morning. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please let me know before you leave today, and we'll make sure that you go home with a Bible in your hands. And so this is the word of God, John chapter 6, starting in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So in Milan, Italy, there is a 15th century castle named Forza Castle. And within Forza Castle is a room, and on the walls in that room, underneath of right around 20 layers of whitewashed paint, is a masterpiece. You see, workers were in that room restoring the walls when they discovered that underneath all those layers and layers of whitewashed paint was a mural that was produced by Leonardo da Vinci. And it's a mural of these beautiful mulberry trees with these branches sprawling up the walls onto the ceiling, transforming the whole room into this canopy of tree limbs. And so, of course, they brought restoration experts right in, and carefully and painstakingly, these people scraped away layer after layer after layer of this whitewash paint until they were able to reveal the true picture underneath. And that has been what Jesus has been up to throughout John chapter 6. He's carefully scraping away layer after layer after layer deep down until he uncovers the true picture of people's hearts. The chapter begins with Jesus teaching this crowd of 5,000 men, possibly as large as 20,000 people. And after this long day of teaching, he recognizes that they're hungry. And so he uses that as an opportunity to reveal to this crowd his almighty power and his amazing identity as the Son of God. But he also uses it as an opportunity to test his disciples. And so he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he miraculously makes it enough food sufficient to satisfy everybody in this giant crowd. Later that day, he takes his disciples, he loads them up in a boat, he sends them off into the Sea of Galilee while he himself retreats up into the hills to pray. While they're out at sea, these disciples, they encounter this fearsome storm, and they're afraid, and they're scared, and they don't know what to do, when all of a sudden they see this ghost-like figure walking toward them through the storm on top of the water. It's another miracle. It's Jesus. And so he gets in the boat, and he calms the storm, and he calms their fears, and he teaches them all how truly worthy he is of their faith. On the next day, those people who are on this side of the sea who are being fed by Jesus through miracle are now searching around the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. They find him, and this discourse ensues, where these people start asking Jesus for more miraculous signs. Give us more bread. Give us another free meal. And Jesus just will not do it. They're asking for it because they're so fixed on the material blessings that he's able to provide, far more than they're actually concerned with who Jesus is or their far more pressing spiritual needs. And so Jesus doesn't do it. Instead, he keeps telling them, be focused on eternity. Let your lives be fixed on the things that are eternally significant. This bread will feed you for a day. There is bread out there that will feed and nourish your soul forever. Oh, and by the way, that bread is me. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And so he doesn't give them another free meal. He starts telling them about himself. He starts revealing himself to be the Savior sent from heaven to receive and satisfy and secure all those who come to him in faith forever. And so throughout this chapter, Jesus has tested, he's taught, and he's worked miracles. And he's done all of that to the end of scraping through these layers. These layers of outward appearance of people following him. These layers of people making outward surfacey confessions of faith. He's been scraping through all of that deep down to reveal what's really going on in these people's hearts. And so Jesus has been doing that work, and it comes to a head this morning as Jesus' teaching gets far more radical and borderline even offensive. And what we're going to see is that the way these people respond to Jesus' radical, offensive teaching is going to reveal the full picture. The full picture lying underneath all of that whitewash. And so how will these crowds respond when Jesus stops feeding them? And how will these disciples respond when Jesus' teaching gets really hard? Will they love and trust Jesus for who he truly is in real living faith or not? What will be the picture of their hearts? What's going on there? Where do they really stand with God? And of course, as we put our eyes on that and fix our minds on figuring that question out, a greater question lands on each of us. What is Jesus exposing in ours? And so a great way to dig through those layers, to scrape through those layers, to see the real picture underneath, is to discern how you're responding when the hard things of Jesus are put in front of you. And as you work through that this morning, let God's word encourage you. Let God's word encourage you to hear the hard sayings of Jesus and to respond well. One way you may do that is that when the gospel offends, you may pray for understanding to interpret Jesus' radical teaching. Pray for understanding to interpret his radical teaching. And so the Bread of Life discourse continues today. We're picking it up in verse 52. And where we're going to continue looking at how Jesus is continuing to uncover the real picture of these people's hearts. He's particularly doing that work amidst this Jewish crowd. So look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So verse 52 is unpacking how the crowd responds to something Jesus has just said in verse 51. When he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so we talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus refers to himself as the bread. He's speaking metaphorically because he will give himself to sacrificially die on a cross so that his people might have their sins forgiven if they would only turn to him in faith. And that's what really this is all getting after. But he's challenging these Jews with this uncomfortable language. And so here's how they respond. They respond by disputing with one another, which doesn't mean that they are split on what to think about Jesus, and now among each other, they're debating how to respond to Jesus. That's not what's going on here. No, they're disputing means that they are continuing to grumble against Jesus together, all of them as a group. These Jews in the synagogue, they're continuing to grumble against Jesus. This has been going on since verse 41, if you remember. And so they're grumbling against him. They're disputing with him. They're questioning Jesus, and that reveals what's going on underneath all of the external things. Though they've listened to Jesus, though they've seen his miracles, though they followed him around the countryside, these people do not treasure Jesus as the Christ. Their hearts are hard towards him. They don't have spiritual sight. They're spiritually blind. And so their questions are not things like, well Jesus, can you tell us more about the life you offer? I don't get it. I'm confused. Just tell me more about the life you offer. Their question isn't, how do I more fully feast on the bread of life? That's not the question they're asking. The question is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking literally while Jesus has been speaking metaphorically and spiritually. They're missing each other. These Jews in the synagogue do not get it. But now Jesus, in grace, he responds to their grumbling and their disputes, and his language only gets intentionally more radical and more offensive because he continues to scrape down through those layers, exposing the full picture. And so Jesus will say things like, "You'll live forever," which is not the controversial part, except he's going to add a qualifier to it, "if you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And so if you look at verse 53, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 53 states that negatively. That word "unless" is telling us that it's necessary. Something is necessary for you or I to receive eternal spiritual life. That thing is feasting on eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Unless a sinner does that, they will not have life. Verse 54 takes that idea, and rather than stating it negatively, flips it around and states it positively. Eternal life, being raised up on the last day, which is this phrase that continues to appear throughout the Bread of Life discourse. Just look at verse 39 and verse 40 and verse 44. Eternal life is given to those who feed on his flesh and drink his blood. Those two verses really are just rehashing verse 51. And now take a gander down at verses 57 and 59. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So according to verse 57, God, the living Father, sends the Son, and whoever feeds on the Son will have life because of the Son. Verse 58 then gives us this really nice, crisp, concise, clear summary of all the teaching of the Bread of Life discourse, right? Jesus is the bread from heaven. He isn't like the manna that fed the Israelites in the wilderness for a day. He's the bread that gives eternal life and eternal satisfaction and eternal nourishment. He's that bread if you'll feed on his flesh. And so verse 51, verse 53, verse 54, verse 57, verse 58 are really all saying the same thing. And they're saying it with extreme language. And so there is loads of repetition here. Jesus really wants to communicate this truth in this way using these specific words. That the bread of life, Jesus, gives eternal life to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. But then he adds to it and he says that you will abide in Christ and Christ will abide in you if you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Look at verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So Jesus is saying that there is this special union with Christ that becomes real for a person when they feed on his flesh and drink his blood. That word "abide," it means to remain in. And it's used to describe this intimate relationship that a person enters into with Christ through faith. It's a relationship wherein the believer is now so tied to Christ, so identified with Christ, that they're described as being in Christ. They're a Christian. It's this intimate relationship with Christ, but also Jesus enters into that relationship with us. He's now identifying himself with us. This special relationship is so amazing that in John 15, Jesus is going to use this imagery of Jesus being the vine and his people being the branches to describe it, right? This co-abiding relationship. Jesus is connected to us as this life-giving, nourishing source of fruitfulness, and we are connected to him in complete dependence. And so Jesus is really clear. That intimate, co-abiding union with Christ is only ever real when someone eats his flesh and drinks his blood. Now, why is it so necessary to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, because he's true food and he's true drink, verse 55. There's something about Jesus that is completely sufficient and satisfying. And so Jesus has gone out of his way to talk about how we can come to receive the most important things ever, salvation and union with Christ and eternity with the living God in heaven, by saying it's only possible if we eat his flesh and drink his blood. And this is a radical, offensive thing to say. On the one hand, just a casual reader on the surface, sort of sounds like cannibalism. And if you're cool with even the idea of cannibalism, you've got some problems. On the other hand, he's speaking to Jews in the synagogue. He's speaking to Jewish listeners, different portions of the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 15 will explicitly forbid the drinking of blood. That was something that was extremely unclean. And this idea of being unclean for a Jew was a very big deal. To be unclean meant you're violating God's law, that you're separating yourself from God. And so this was an offensive, shocking piece of teaching. This was incredibly hard for these Jews to receive, made worse by the fact that they don't really understand what Jesus is really getting after. And so here's what Jesus is really saying with this radical, intentional, purposeful language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not speaking literally. Jesus does not want or expect anyone to gnaw on his flesh or to consume his blood. He's just drawing out this metaphor that he is the bread of life to its most extreme place. If he's the bread, then feast on him. All that to say, Jesus is charging us to turn to him in faith. Come and believe in faith. That's how you eat the flesh and drink the blood. That's how you enter into this intimate union with Christ, where Christ abides in you and you abide in him. The point of the whole chapter, the whole chapter is to tell this crowd and these disciples and you and I that Jesus is the Savior, that we are sinners who need Jesus. We need to turn to him in faith because he is the one who can save us forever. That's the whole purpose, that we would look at him as our bread and that we would feast on the bread. We would turn to him in faith. And so the extreme teaching here, however, isn't just offensive to Jewish ears. It's offensive to all of us. Because these references to his flesh and to his blood, they draw our minds back to the cross, where Jesus' real body would be broken and his blood would really be shed. And the cross, it makes us confront our sin in relationship to a holy God. And the cross tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, we are justly condemned forever. And that's offensive, right? That is offensive. Who in their pride wants to hear that I'm guilty, I'm sinful, I'm hellbound, and I'm powerless to change any of that? Who wants to hear that? Nobody. That is offensive stuff. But while the cross may offend, we know that the cross is also our hope and our freedom and our joy if we would only turn to Jesus Christ in faith. The cross shows us, yes, we're dead in our sin. Yes, we're guilty before a holy God. Yes, we are justly bound for hell apart from Christ, but Jesus is our great provision. He is our bread. The cross is the place where God's amazing love and his amazing grace is most brightly displayed, because it's the place where he suffered. The cross is the place where Jesus died. The cross is the place where he endured the penalty for our sin. The cross is the place where all the wrath stored up by our sin was poured out on Jesus, so that we would never have to experience it if we would only turn to him in faith. That's the cross. The cross can become a symbol of celebration. The cross can become a symbol of satisfaction rather than a symbol of offense, if you'd have spiritual eyes to see it as such and eyes to see Jesus as your Savior. But like this Jewish crowd, we too can be spiritually blind. And when the hard things of Jesus come up in front of us and the real picture starts to get revealed, it can be difficult. It can reveal that it's difficult to discern what Jesus is really saying, and it can be really hard to view the cross positively. And if you're in that spot today, of course you can't give yourself these spiritual eyes to see the cross as your God's grace towards you or Jesus as your Savior. So let me encourage you to pray for understanding to see the cross as God's grace. Pray for understanding, to look at the cross and not be offended, but to see it as grace, to see Jesus as the bread you need, not just the giver of the bread you want. These Jews, they missed it. They struggled to understand. They missed the whole point of what Jesus is saying. But don't stay in that despairing spot and then settle for grumbling against Jesus. Pray for help. Ask God to give you spiritual sight, to remove the spiritual blinders, to give you eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. Pray for eyes to see the cross as your redemption, as God's grace towards you, not as an offense. And for those of you who have already been graced by God to see the cross in Jesus that way, understand that the cross is offensive to those people in your lives who haven't turned to Jesus in faith. Pray for those people. Pray for them, that they would see the cross as God's wonderful grace towards them, not an offense. Pray for them. But also understand that they well may be offended when Jesus puts the hard truth of the gospel in front of their eyes and exposes that in their heart there's a whole lot of sin. And a holy God, all a holy God can do with all that sin is judge. Thankfully, Jesus died on the cross to pay that penalty if you trust him, so that he endured that penalty for you if you are his. Jesus is using this radically offensive language for a purpose. He's stripping away the layers. He's digging down deep to expose and reveal the true picture of people's hearts. He's been doing that work amidst this Jewish crowd in the synagogue, and he has revealed that the picture is a picture full of rejection and spiritual blindness and disbelief. But Jesus is going to continue this work, and he's going to expose the hearts of another group here. And as he does, we're going to learn that when the gospel offends, commit to Jesus making a radical confession. Commit to Jesus making a radical confession. So now moving forward, I want to put one contextual detail in front of you. This last little chunk, Jesus has been speaking to this group of people in the synagogue that he refers to as the Jews. And that scene is going to shift. He's now speaking to a group who he refers to as disciples. Verse 60 and following is going to set that up for us. So now he's speaking to these disciples. How will these disciples respond to Jesus' radical teaching, and what will that reveal about their hearts? So what we find is that Jesus' hard teaching is problematic for them as well. Verses 60 to 61. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So the term disciples here is being used loosely. It's referring to this larger group of people who have been traveling with Jesus. They've been listening to his teaching, but while they've been with him physically, they're spiritually far from him. And so this group is a lot bigger than just the 12 disciples. Oftentimes we see the word disciple, we just think about the 12. This group is much bigger. And so their interpretation of everything that Jesus has just shared throughout the Bread of Life discourse, especially this last little offensive chunk about his flesh and his blood, is that these are hard sayings. These disciples aren't just like the Jews in the synagogue saying it's hard to understand. No, they're saying it's offensive. It's harsh. It's unpleasant to hear and to receive. Chances are they did understand on some level that he's speaking metaphorically. But they're having a really hard time receiving it, at least in two ways. First, they're having a hard time receiving how Jesus could have come down from heaven. Remember that was a thing in verse 42 with this larger crowd? They're having a hard time. How could you say you're the bread who came down from heaven when you were born here and you were raised here and we know your whole family? How can that be the case, Jesus? So they have a problem with that. The second one is, how could the Messiah give up his flesh to eat and his blood to drink through dying? They don't want their Messiah saying things like that. That doesn't make any sense to them. They don't like hearing the Messiah talking, or potential Messiah talking like that. And so, like the Jews before them, their reaction to hearing Jesus' hard sayings is to question and to grumble and to take offense. They question. Look at this. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Essentially, they're saying, are you kidding me, Jesus? Who would possibly believe this? I cannot fathom believing what you are putting in front of us right now. But then they grumbled. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, like we've seen throughout John's gospel, Jesus reads hearts. He knows what's moving through people's hearts. He knows what's moving through people's minds. He is omniscient. He knows what's going on in their hearts, and they're grumbling. But they're not only grumbling, they also take offense. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? He asked that question because he knows, yes. The answer is yes. They are offended. The gospel has offended them. And so understand what's going on here. Has Jesus done anything offensive, truly? No, he's not wronging them. He's sharing the hard truth with them. He's sharing the good news with them. He's telling them that he's going to sacrifice himself to save them and satisfy them for eternity with life with God if they'd only trust him. And their response is to question, to complain, and to take offense. Because remember, in spite of the good news, they've got these two hang-ups that they just can't reconcile in their own minds and hearts. How could Jesus have come from heaven? How can the Messiah die? And so in grace, Jesus speaks to both of those complaints. The first one in verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So Jesus is basically saying, would you still be outraged by me saying that I came down from heaven if you saw me ascend to where I was before, if you saw me ascend back to heaven? Of course, we know on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus does, right? He dies, he's buried, he's raised, and he ascends. But in the moment, will these disciples take Jesus at his word? Will they believe the truth of John 1, this incredible prologue, that Jesus is the eternal word? He's the creator God who came from heaven to become flesh to save the world. Would they believe it? Then Jesus addresses their second objection that the Messiah will die in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus isn't in any way minimizing the importance of him becoming flesh. It's as if he's saying, yes, this body will be crucified, but don't focus on my impending death and be discouraged by it. Because through my death, the Holy Spirit is going to provide life. What my death means spiritually is so much more important than my body dying here in this world. And so understand that. He also makes it clear that his words are spirit and life, that the Holy Spirit takes the truth of Jesus Christ and he stirs up and he works over hearts and he draws people to God and he gives them life, so Jesus really can make that claim. So these disciples are hearing all of this. They're offended, and Jesus meets their objections head on, and what picture is revealed? They grumble against him. They complain against him. They question him. They take offense at him. And then they walk away. Verses 64 to 66. But there are some of you who do not believe For Jesus knew from the beginning For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so here it is. Jesus has removed all the whitewash. He's shown them the true picture of what's going on in their hearts, underneath all the religiosity, underneath all the following him around the countryside, underneath the appearance of being a disciple and bearing the name disciple, carrying that around, underneath all the confessions of faith. Here's what the picture looks like in the hearts of these disciples. There are some in their midst following him who are not truly believers and not truly in the faith. They have no living faith. The picture is not pretty. Jesus knows every heart. He even knows the future. He knows that Judas will betray him. And as he talks with these followers, we're told that after following Jesus, after witnessing the power and authority of Jesus displayed to the world through his miracles, after hearing the hard teaching and the tests, after walking around with him, they grumble, they complain, they take offense, and then they walk away. They abandon him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When the gospel got offensive and following Jesus became less materially beneficial and more uncomfortable and then altogether hard, they got up, they turned around, and they left. Why was that their response? The Father hadn't granted them to come to Jesus in faith. And so we've seen the activity of the triune God at work in saving sinners throughout John chapter 6. The Father draws people to Jesus. Jesus, the Son, the bread of life, receives them, satisfies them, secures them forever. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life, verse 63. These people are not true disciples. They haven't been called by the Father. They haven't been worked over by the Holy Spirit. So they never came to Jesus in faith. So Jesus hasn't received them, satisfied them, or secured them forever. They are far from God and they are lost, just like those Jews who rejected Jesus. What they needed was the grace of the triune God to see and interpret all of these things through eyes of faith, to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's what we need as well. We need his grace that we wouldn't respond to the offense of the gospel, saying, "This is really hard. Who could receive this?" We need his grace so that we don't grumble, hear Jesus' hard teachings and grumble and complain and question and take offense. We need his grace that we would not stand up, turn around, and walk away from Jesus. We need his grace. One reality that this chapter shows us is that it's possible to follow Jesus Christ in name, to call yourself a disciple, to call yourself a Christian, all while you do not really, truly have living faith in Jesus. And oftentimes, how you respond to the hard sayings of Jesus is going to give you a great answer whether or not that's going on in your heart. And so let's each of us peel back the layers, let's scrape away the layers and take a nice clear look at our own hearts. How are you responding to the hard teachings of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to acknowledge that really Jesus isn't the one who's offended us? We've offended him with our sin. And so are you willing to own your sin? Are you willing to look in the mirror and own the fact that you've offended him and you've transgressed his law? And yes, you're guilty. Are you willing to confess that, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus? Are you willing to receive the truth that he is the bread of life for you? That true forgiveness only comes through Jesus Christ. That life with God only comes through Jesus Christ. And he offers it to you. And he's made all that available through his death and his resurrection. So where do you stand with Jesus Christ today? That is a monster takeaway from John chapter 6. People are following Christ. They're counting themselves to be disciples. But when they come up against the hard sayings of Jesus, they walk, and it exposes that underneath all of that facade, there is a heart still stuck in sin, loaded with unbelief, far from God. Let it not be you. Turn to Him in faith. And if you are haunted by verse 66, which is a haunting verse, and you don't want that to be you, know that this morning you can pray for grace. Jesus, I don't want to walk away from you. I want to see you for who you are. I want forgiveness. I want eternal life. I want your blood to cover me. I want relationship with God. I want to abide in you, and I want you to abide in me. I want all that, Jesus. Forgive my sin. Forgive my sin. Cover me with your blood. Save me, God. And you can know with confidence, all who call on the name of Christ will be saved. And Christians, would you thank God for His grace? How often do we go through life and we forget how real all this stuff is for us? Union with Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is in you if you've placed faith in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Pause for a moment. Remember His grace. Thank Him for His grace. It was poured out over you. Remember that Jesus was crucified because He loves you. Remember your God did everything necessary to save you, and then, by grace, He called you to Himself. And He received you, and He satisfied you, and He secured you. That's what God did in your life. Can you pause and thank Him? Give Him the glory for that? And then when you go out into the world and you notice that Jesus' hard teachings and His sayings don't line up with cultural sensibilities or politically correct trends or even your own ideas of who Jesus should be or what you think Jesus' kingdom ought to look like or how you think Jesus' kingdom ought to operate, would you no longer wince and cringe and question and grumble and take offense and decide you just can't agree and go along with the things that Jesus has clearly laid out for us in His Word? Instead, would you take up the humility necessary to submit to the hard sayings of Jesus? Because you know He's trustworthy. You know this because you've received His grace. And so Jesus' hard teaching exposes what's really going on in the hearts of these disciples, and a whole lot of them are frauds. They don't love Jesus, they don't trust Jesus, and they remain lost. And so Jesus' hard teaching also reveals that true disciples will respond to it by committing to Him and making radical confessions of His lordship. And so by this time, the Jews had rejected Jesus. A lot of the disciples had tucked tail and ran. And so that massive, once massive crowd is considerably slimmer. And Jesus turns to the 12 and He asks them this: do you want to go away as well? Are you guys going to skip out on me too? Are you guys going to leave too? And Simon Peter's answer on behalf of the true disciples highlights this contrast between these two groups, which has been developing throughout the chapter. There's this crowd who are hanging around Jesus, but they don't truly believe. And then there are the true disciples. That contrast comes to a head here with Jesus' confession in verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." When the gospel offends and the crowds leave, true disciples commit. When the gospel offends and the crowds leave, true disciples commit. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" We're with You, Jesus. We aren't going anywhere, Jesus. Of course not. Where would we go? We're with You. They're acknowledging no one else is the Messiah. No one else is the bread of life. We're not going anywhere. Isn't that an incredible answer based on how everyone else in the chapter has responded to the truth that Jesus is putting in front of them? They radically commit to Jesus. No, we get it. This is hard. These are hard truths to receive. These are hard sayings, but we see them as saving grace, and we see You as our Savior, and so we're with You, and we're not going anywhere. We'll go with You wherever. And when You fall out of favor with the masses, we're going to follow You that much more closely. How challenging is that as a 21st century American, where we live in a culture where being a Christian is this loosey-goosey, casual thing. When I have time for you, Jesus, then maybe. When I feel like it, when it doesn't make me uncomfortable in any way, then I'm with you. But the life of my faith, it's on my terms. It's at my convenience. It's got to operate within my schedule. It's got to be governed by my will and my whim. And that is not how a true disciple responds to Jesus Christ. True disciples commit, meaning Jesus becomes the great priority of our lives. The portrait of our heart says, I treasure Jesus Christ. I will go wherever. I will follow you anywhere at any cost. That's what Jesus finds when the whitewash is scraped away. But is that really what your life looks like? Is that really what's going on in our hearts? When the gospel offends, commit. We also see that when the gospel offends in these crowds, they question and they grumble and they take offense. True disciples confess his lordship. Look at Peter's confession. You have the words of eternal life. Isn't it amazing that chapter 6 begins with Jesus throwing this testing question out before the disciples? Guys, how are we going to feed this massive crowd of people? And they can't muster up the faith to point to Jesus and say, well, you can do it. And so they fail the test, right? But the chapter ends with them having received enough of Jesus' teaching and having seen him reveal himself and his power and his authority and all of that, and they confess with confidence, Jesus, your words are true. Everyone else is saying, how could we believe this? This can't be true, but I know that your words are life. And so they confess Jesus. Peter and these other disciples, they've discerned his teaching. And so they make this confession and they surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. They also confess this, we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Come and believe. If you were here last week, we identified that those two words have appeared all over the Bread of Life discourse, and they're really important. They come together to describe true faith. Their faith is real. Their faith is living. Their faith is real. They still have a lot to learn, yes. They still have a lot of maturing to do. I mean, not long from here, Peter is going to be confronted by a crowd, and he's going to deny that he knows Jesus 3 times. He's not perfect. He's growing. He's learning. Still got a long way to go in terms of sanctification, being set apart, growing in the faith. But he's saved. And his faith is real. And so when Jesus' teaching is hard and the masses are protesting Christ, this confession bubbles out of his heart and just explodes out of his mouth. We believe and we know you're the holy God, Jesus. No, we're not going anywhere. We'll follow you anywhere. When the gospel offends, commit and confess. And so we've spent the last 4 weeks in John chapter 6, where Jesus has not only worked miracles, he's delivered some hard teaching, and he's done a lot of testing. He's revealed himself to be the bread of life that nourishes sinners forever. He's told us that eternal life only comes through faith in him. And over these 4 weeks, as Jesus' works and his words have scraped away through those layers, through the external facade of following him, through the appearances of faith, he's been exposing what's really going on in our hearts. Outright rejection, hollow, false, fraudulent faith, true living faith. What is he exposed in yours? And if you're still unsure, answer this question. When the gospel offends and the crowd leaves, what will you do? Will you walk away or will you commit to him? Will you grumble and question and take offense or will you confess his lordship? When the gospel offends, commit and confess. Please join me in prayer. Our God, we love you, and Jesus, thanks for your amazing truth. John 6, in many ways, is a hard chapter. It's a weighty chapter. It's hard to come away from just 4 weeks in it feeling like we have our minds wrapped around it, and we know that's not the case. But would you please cause your words to continue to stir around in our hearts? We do pray that many here on the North Shore would be made true disciples. We pray for your grace. We ask, God, that you would give the people in this room, the people in our church family, the people in our communities, the people who we interact with, our neighbors, our friends, our family, would you give them eyes to see you truly? Would you give them hearts ready to receive? Would you draw them to Jesus? We pray all these things. We love you, God, and we give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.